to Psalm 146. Start with our summary statement for this psalm. Psalm 146 praises Yahweh for the consummation of his grand purpose for creation. Go over that one more time. Psalm 146 praises Yahweh for the consummation of his grand purpose for creation. A simple outline for the psalm in two parts, verses 1 to 4. God is not like man. Verses 5 to 10, sovereign creator. I'll go over that one more time. Verses 1 to 4, God is not like man. Verses 5 to 10, sovereign creator. All right, we'll go to our observations. Psalm 146 is an anonymous psalm. You can see that there is no superscription for the psalm. There's no author attribution anywhere in the psalm. There is some tradition that connects this psalm with the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, but really not a compelling case for that. There's no musical direction per se. We do get the word for sing praises in verse 2. And that word that's used there actually refers to striking the fingers as if on a stringed instrument. So that refers essentially to singing with instrumental accompaniment. There's no further direction, and there's no occasion that is given for the psalm. Some language scholars suggest that the language suggests a later date, such as after the exile, which would also go along with Haggai and Zechariah time frame. Psalm 146, to categorize it, it is a praise psalm. It is more particularly a hallel. We get this hallelujah at the beginning and the end of this psalm. And so, actually, it's the first of the last five psalms in the entire book of Psalms. And all of these last five psalms are hallels. And they all begin and end with hallelujah, which is actually somewhat unique. There's only a couple other psalms that begin and end with the hallelujah statements. So, this is the first of the last five psalms, the grand conclusion of the book of Psalms. It does meet the conventions of a praise psalm for the most part. You have verses 1 and 2, you have a call to praise, and there's also a commitment to praise. In verses 3 and 4, you have a little variation on the praise psalm conventions. You actually have what I would call anti-praise. You have reference to not putting your trust in men and that sort of thing, and it's a contrast with God and reasons to trust him. So you proceed in verses 5 to 10, which essentially give you reasons to praise. And so, again, very much a praise psalm in that regard. It does have a number of minor elements to it. So you get the mention of Zion at the end of the psalm, and so it has a Zion psalm. It's also a kingly or a royal psalm. You get this reference to reigning in verse 10, which essentially means to reign as king. So it is a kingly psalm. It's also a creation psalm. You get some references to creation. And beyond that, I would say that it's also a wisdom psalm. You get a little bit of wisdom aspects, like a wisdom reversal that comes about in the case of the wicked when they're literally going to be turned upside down. You get wisdom reversal in the sense that, there's the two ways, the distinction between the wicked and the righteous and their ultimate ends, you might say. So it definitely has some wisdom elements to the psalm as well. Now, the connections that Psalm 146 has, it does have connections very strongly with Psalm 145, even though that was the end of the David group of psalms. It does have connections with it, and even some with 144. And particularly, you see connections there through the concept of global kingdom from Zion and global blessings and praise, as that David group of psalms sort of led up to that. And really, in this last group of psalms, these Hallel psalms that end the whole book, you're going to have that sort of movement of praise from Israel to all the earth. It's sort of opening up as you get to the end and becomes very global and very universal at the end of the psalms. So this psalm also starts that final Hallel group, and so there are some themes that you're going to see running through this particular group of psalms. One of those would obviously be praise, as they are all praise. But under sort of maybe a subcategory of praise that we're going to see running through, I mean, we're going to see references to singing, music, dancing, all sorts of praise that we're going to see referenced as we go through these final psalms. God as Redeemer. God as Creator, God as Sustainer, God as Judge, and the King on the earth in Zion or Jerusalem. And so these are major themes that we're going to see in these final psalms, this final Hallel group of psalms. Now, Psalm 146, it's filled with themes that are found throughout the psalms. I mean, it just would be every verse you could reference other psalms, some of the phrases, some of the imagery, and things that are used. So it's just full of references that connect throughout the psalms. And also, there are a number of external connections for this psalm as well. There are a host of Old Testament references, so we can find things in this psalm that are echoed in other places of the Old Testament. The New Testament quotes verse number 6, several different instances, Acts chapter 4, verse 24, Acts 14, verse 15, Acts 17, verse 24, Revelation chapter 10 and verse 6, Revelation chapter 14 and verse number 7. And you also get in this psalm, you get echoes of two particular songs in the Scripture. And the first of those would be Hannah's song, which is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, particularly verse number 8. And the second is Mary's song that you get in Luke chapter 1, verses 48 to 53. So there's a lot of connections. It puts us in mind that this is a psalm that in many ways is a good summary psalm of Scripture in a lot of ways. And that's why I said at the beginning that it's praising God for the consummation of His grand purpose for creation. So I guess you might say in some ways it's a very big psalm because of that, because it has sort of connections all through the Bible. Now, the poetic features of Psalm 146, one of those is going to be repetition. We see some repetitions, like we obviously in the very beginning we see these references to praise that gets repeated. And when you're looking at like verses 6 to 10, it's almost like a rapid fire repetition of Yahweh's name and various acts of Yahweh. So you can see it starts out, you know, with He made heaven and earth, and then you get down to like the last part of verse 7, the Lord looseth the prisoners, the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind, the Lord raiseth them that are bowed down, the Lord loveth the righteous, the Lord preserveth the strangers. So you sort of get that that repetition, which is almost I guess I would call it rhythmic. It's almost like rhythmic. Sort of gets you in mind of maybe only slightly. I don't know how much experience that you may have with hacking preachers, but just sort of put me in the mind of that a little bit, because you get this rapid fire short statements but I don't see any big breaths or anything in here. So, and I'll not try to mimic that for you this evening. You also have a lot of imagery in the psalm, and particularly the imagery that's used are very common metaphors. And this is some of the reason why there's so many connections to other places in Scripture, because these are meaningful metaphors that are used throughout Scripture. So you get references to the oppressed and to the hungry and to the prisoners or the captives, to the blind, to the bowed down or the downtrodden, to the strangers or the foreigners, to the fatherless or orphans, to the widows. And again, these are very meaningful metaphors throughout Scripture, and you have them in that sort of that rapid fire section, and every one of them is presented in this particular psalm in some relation to God, what it is that God does relative to these. And you could sort of look at them all collectively as a particular type of group, and I do think that is the suggestion for the most part. I would also say that just the structure of the psalm would be a feature of it, because it does begin and end with hallelujah. And all of the psalms, 146 all the way to 150, all of them have that feature. But otherwise, the only other two psalms that begin and end with the hallelujah are Psalms 113 and 117. All right, so let's work our way through this psalm, 10 verses. We'll go ahead and read these. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. So verses 1 and 2 open up the psalm with the call to praise and the commitment to praise. And again, we get that repetition of praise and praising the Lord. And right from the very start, you can see that this psalm strikes a very happy mood. It's a very upbeat mood in this psalm. It's very celebratory, and we get references to poetic expressions like "while I live" and "while I have any being, I will praise the Lord." And expressions like that essentially emphasize total engagement. And as we progress through this group, we will see some of the famous calls, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So we're sort of building up in this grand climax of the psalm, and we're seeing this total engagement of praise right from the very start. Now, verses 3 to 4 is where we get sort of the anti-praise. Again, it's a little bit of a variation. It's not real common that we see in praise psalms. But really what it amounts to is it gives us a contrast between God and man. And this exhortation here, don't put your trust in princes nor in the son of man, and that's a Ben Adam, the son of Adam, in whom there is no help. And that was actually a common exhortation to Israel. And we've seen it in the Psalms, like in Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. And there's some other references as well in the prophets, like Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 22. Isaiah has some later references. Jeremiah has some references as well. Not to put your trust in princes. And What we find oftentimes was the case, Israel as a nation would be trusting in their kings, or they would be trusting in the kings of other nations to deliver them from their enemies and such. And many times they were rebuked for this. God would send prophets to them. In fact, that was one of the words that Isaiah was given to carry to Ahaz, that he was not to trust in alliances with these other nations. God was going to deliver them. And so it was a common exhortation to Israel. And the choice to trust in man is always a choice over trusting in God in Scripture. And that's what the psalm is tapping into. Now, the word used for princes here is actually a word that has a very positive connotation. So it's not even an exhortation that's saying don't trust in wicked princes, don't even trust in good ones. Is in effect what the psalm is saying. Don't even trust in a good ruler. They should never be the center of our trust. They should never be the ground of our confidence. There's no man, there's no men, there's no group of them that can bring these kingdom blessings that are promised to the earth. And that is exactly what we're seeing in this psalm, is an enumeration of various kingdom blessings. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But he says there's no help in man. There's no ability there. Even at his best, these verses bring out that he's mortal and he's frail. And even a very good king is still yet going to die. So their plans, whatever that they might be, however good that they might be, however encouraging that they might be, their plans are going to end with the grave. That's what's going to become of their tomorrows that they had hoped in. And of course, we get a good echo of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. The curse that has come upon man, you've been taken from the dust of the ground, and you're going to return to the dust of the ground, and very similar language that is used here. And it's one of the problems that the writer of Hebrews picks up on when he pointed out the problem with the Old Covenant and the Old Covenant priesthood. The Old Covenant priesthood established the Aaronic priesthood, and it also established a succession of priests. Why? Because they died. They would have a high priest, but the high priest would die. The other priests they would die, and they would have to be replaced. And so the writer of Hebrews picks up on this and says, you know, don't you understand? You need a better priesthood. You need an everlasting priesthood. You need a high priest who does not die. And that's what God has given us in Jesus Christ. Anyway, that's kind of an aside on Hebrews. But my point about that is that that's very similar to this exhortation not to trust in princes. So even, again, the very best of kings on the earth are still yet earthly kings. And so they are not going to live. They're going to die. So then we start in verse 5, we get this turn now. We get this hard turn toward praising the Lord. And it's just reason after reason after reason after reason to praise the Lord that we are given in this psalm all the way to the end. In verses 5 and 6, we get a statement. It's translated happy here. It's a word oftentimes translated blessed. It's translated blessed in Psalm 1 and verse number 1. So it's that blessed or happy state, that happy condition that the people is in who have the God of Jacob. And so obviously this reference to the God of Jacob places this psalm in view of fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's ultimately what is being celebrated and rejoiced in here in this psalm. And so if you think about references that go back to Psalm 2, Psalm 14 and verse number 7 is very good to think of in connection with this psalm as well. Because in Psalm 14, 7, when Yahweh's salvation comes out of Zion, Israel will be restored and will be made glad. And that is exactly what we're seeing being envisioned coming to fulfillment in this particular psalm. Well, those who trust in Yahweh, they find their help in Him. They find their hope in Him. And then we get this statement here, this statement of God as Creator. Now, when we have references to God as creator, we've seen this a number of times in the Psalms, and it occurs outside the Psalms as well, but a number of times in the Psalms, the statement of God as creator, it is attributing to him all the power and all of the right in the universe that he has created. So it is an assertion of what we might call his universal kingship, his reign over the entirety of the creation. And we have also seen in the Psalms how that works sort of as a motif. We get the universal reign of God that ultimately assures and guarantees this global reign of his kingdom through his anointed son. So again, we're tapping into these references. So, but essentially a reference to God as creator is an assertion of his sovereignty. He made everything and he's over everything, and he keeps trust or trustworthiness. Emmet, this is the result of his creatorship. So all of these blessings and these reasons to praise that we're going to read through, they are all out of his power and his faithfulness. And so that is how this is set up as we proceed through these reasons to praise. Verses 7 to 9 then again gives us this sort of rapid fire catalog of all of these things that Yahweh does. And the recipients or the beneficiaries. So it begins this catalog of these benefactors of Yahweh's trustworthiness. So you get justice to the defrauded. You get food to the hungry. You get freedom to the captives. You get sight to the blind. You get the lifting up of the downtrodden. You get love for the righteous. You get protection for the foreigners. You get relief for the orphans and the widows. So when we look again, and these are meaningful metaphors that are used throughout Scripture, they're in the Torah, they are in the prophets, they're in the wisdom books, they're all through Scripture, and we've seen them a lot in the Psalms. And here we just sort of get them all summed up. We get all of these various references used that gives us quite a group of people. And what do they represent? Well, what they represent are those in covenant relationship with Yahweh. They are those who trust in him completely, who don't have help in man. They've not trusted in princes. They've not trusted in the faulty son of Adam. And these are also very common references or metaphors used to refer to Israel in the judgment of exile, both in the Psalms and in the prophets. So again, very meaningful metaphors that this psalm is using. And then we get this, you get to the end of verse 9, and you get this wisdom reversal turn. The wicked are going to be turned upside down, essentially brought to ruin. So it's a very image-rich expression, poetic type of expression. So, you know, imagine taking a building and just picking it up and turning it upside down and slamming it down. I mean, you know, you've ruined it. You've demolished it. You've destroyed this building. So this is what God will do to the wicked. So this contrast, again, it gives us that wisdom motif of the two ways. And wisdom oftentimes is comparing and contrasting the righteous and the wicked, the ways that they go, and also their ends or their outcomes of their ways. So what we see here then is we get this, so many blessings enumerated that God is going to bring to those who trust in him on the earth, and essentially we're being told the wicked are going to be rid of. They're going to be removed. They're going to be cut off from the earth. And again, we've seen this sort of situation described in some of the parables that we have looked at not too awful long ago. The net that is cast into the sea, and it's brought up good fish and bad, and they're separated. The tares are growing along with the wheat until the reapers come, and they will be gathered up and they'll be separated, and that those tares are going to be gathered up and burned, and the wheat will be brought into the barn. All that sort of thing. In other words, when the messianic kingdom comes to the earth, out of the earth will be rooted everything that offends when that kingdom comes. Now, verse 10 gives us the end of this psalm, and it refers to this reign. And again, that word for reign has the idea of reigning as king. The word for this rather is the reign that is prophesied all the way back, beginning in Psalm 2 and verse number 6, when God says he's going to install his anointed son as king on his holy hill in Zion. And it will never end, is what we're being told here. Forever. It is everlasting. This reign, you notice, it's centered in Zion, or it's on the earth. It's in Jerusalem. And the word for generations that's used here has the idea not necessarily of bringing forth children and generation after generation of children that way, but really has more of the idea of ages, unto all of the ages. And it goes along with the forever, the everlasting language that's used. And then, of course, it concludes with the hallelujah. All right, so let's go to interpretation. Well, Psalm 146 obviously teaches the sovereignty of God. Certainly don't think we could miss that reading through this psalm, and particularly the aspect of the sovereignty in creation. And so, again, that reference shows up many places of the Bible, many places in the Psalms. God has made everything. He's made everything out of his great power, and he rules over everything. And it is all within his right to dispose of as he pleases to do so. So sovereignty in governing the creation and in bringing about his purpose in his creation that will not be thwarted. And so we see the two ways in this psalm is there's a distinction here between the righteous and the wicked. So the righteous, again, are characterized with all these meaningful metaphors. They are the prisoners, the captives, the blind, the downtrodden, the orphans, the widows, the strangers and the oppressed and all of these sort of things. And they're going to be blessed and fully satisfied, fully blessed or rewarded, whatever that it may be. The wicked, on the other hand, are going to be upended. They're going to be undone. They're going to come to ruin. And so again, it's a very image-rich description of his kingdom and the blessings that will prevail and persist throughout the entire earth in his kingdom. Now, the messianic hope of this psalm is seen through this description of the kingdom come to earth. And that's a description that we can find in other places in the Psalms, as well as in the books of Moses, particularly you get toward the end of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you get all of these blessings about the latter days when Israel is going to repent and God's going to gather them. And then you get the same sort of descriptions in the prophets that as they're prophesying about this time. These blessings, these are the blessings and the conditions of Messiah's kingdom that has been promised from very early in the scripture. And so you get references here to things that prophets have also prophesied about. So here's just a sample. So Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And again, that's just one sample of these sort of blessings that are spoken of prophetically. And of course, that sample is very handy for us because Jesus also quoted from Isaiah chapter 61, or read from it actually, and referred to himself as fulfilling it. So Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And of course, he stopped there, and that's very poignant if you go back and look at that Isaiah passage again and compare them both. Nevertheless, it says, "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Why? Because this is the servant of Yahweh that was speaking in Isaiah. And this servant of Yahweh is the Messiah, the anointed Son of God that was in their midst. And he noticed those type of signs that he pointed to, the giving of sight to the blind and the healing of the brokenhearted and all of those kind of things, releasing the captives. Well, so Jesus, as he, and we're in Matthew now, we've been in Matthew for a little while, and we're seeing all of these different messianic signs that Jesus has been working. And we can recall back in Matthew chapter 11, in verses 2 to 6, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." So these signs that Jesus worked were just little kingdom previews. These are the conditions, the healing, the setting free, all of these different things, just like we're seeing enumerated here in this psalm. These are kingdom blessings and conditions that have been promised starting all the way back in Genesis for the messianic kingdom when it comes. And we're told here that Yahweh will reign in Zion forever in the person of his son, and that person of his son who is the second Adam, not the son of Adam who fails, that's referred to earlier in the psalm, but the second Adam who prevails and who succeeds. And so there's a contrast there with that son of Adam that fails in verse number 3. All right, let's go to application. All right, I think there's two of these. Number one, so understanding Psalm 146 helps us understand once again that this creation has a predestined end. And this is all going somewhere. And that somewhere is revealed to us in many places in the Bible, including here in this psalm. And we're reminded once again, it is not the power or the strength or the wisdom of men that will get us there. It's not in us to make this creation to be what we're seeing in this psalm. No, God will do it. And God will get us there only by by installing his anointed son as king in Zion, who will then reign over the earth forever. Now, number two sort of builds on that. Understanding Psalm 146 helps us understand God's care for all those who trust in him. And again, we come back to those meaningful metaphors. So out of the oppressed and the hungry and the captive and the blind and the downtrodden and the foreigners and the orphans and the widows, we all have a place. So if you think about it, if nothing else, if you are a Gentile, you are a foreigner. Think about what Paul wrote, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 19. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, he's talking about Jew and Gentile here, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, and having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians that this is a great mystery, that the Gentiles should be made fellow heirs of Jesus Christ alongside the Jews. That's a great mystery, but that is exactly what we have. And what that means when you read a psalm like this, and again, we see the reference to the God of Jacob, and we have this context as we're coming forward in the Psalm 144 and Psalm 145, and how they have referred to this Davidic Messiah and all these hopes of the restoration of Israel that are pinned here and this kingdom that is coming. And we read all of this, but you read this psalm and you realize there's not a man, woman, child, name, color, tribe, tongue, or nation that cannot look to Jesus Christ in faith and say, in the words of the famous sermon by S.M. Lockridge, "That's my King."